Thank you. You can start with John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and last week we finished chapter 3 and kind of glossed over the verses where John the Baptist compares himself with a best man and Jesus as the bridegroom. And since I've had weddings on my mind the last few weeks, I kind of drilled in on this concept of the bride and the bridegroom, especially in the New Testament. And I have to say, I apologize for the note-taking page. But I thought, if I'm going to draw out an extended analogy, I better give you a chance to write it down. And I didn't want to be on more than one page, so you're at like 9.5 font size there. So I apologize for that, but that was less of an evil than going to two pages. So I wish you well with keeping the note page. So in weddings today, we all know that all eyes are on the bride. She's beautiful, she's resplendent in her finest dress, in her best accessories, hair and makeup. She's surrounded by family and friends to witness the ceremony and share her joy to be united with her bridegroom. And at one point, as we all look on in the wedding ceremony, her father will walk her down the aisle to where the groom is waiting. And then, according to tradition, the father will give her away. And the care of the bride transfers to the bridegroom, and the father sits down. And it's all about the bride. And of course, it's a joyous occasion. It's a visual of symbolism and meaning, and I am all for it. Don't get me wrong here. But that's not the biblical picture of a wedding in the culture of the first century Jewish culture. In the biblical mindset, the Jewish culture of the first century, the wedding is all about the bridegroom. The bride is important, of course, and to be honored in the utmost, but mostly because she has been chosen by the bridegroom, and she has made herself ready for him. It's the groom who has chosen his bride, and it's his family that has paid the dowry, the bride price, for her. He has been working hard for her for a year or more to prepare a place for her to live with him, and now, as the wedding day approaches, all is ready for her. It's the bridegroom who has come to find her on the wedding day, surrounded by his friends, and it's his arrival, eagerly anticipated but oddly unscheduled, that causes the joyous shout and the trumpet, and that signals the start of the wedding festivities. And after the wedding feast, then, he will take her to their newly prepared dwelling place as part of his father's house, to keep her there for himself for 7 days, and only then to reveal her to the rest of the world, unveiled as his bride. And John the Baptist alludes to all of this in his statement in our passage today, John chapter 3, verse 28, where John says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Jesus, he was foretold himself in prophecy, but he was prophesied to be the forerunner of Jesus, is like the best man at a Jewish wedding. The best man has an important job in a first century Jewish wedding. It was his job to MC the wedding festivities. He was responsible to arrange many of the details for the wedding ceremony. And actually, it was his job to finally bring the bride and the groom together at the right moment. And so John the Baptist, and then, of course, his job was done, right? When the bride and the bridegroom are brought together, the best man fades into the background. And John the Baptist was happy for the coming of the bridegroom, who is Jesus. He has done his job of bringing the bride to her bridegroom. The bride, in this case, is those believers that were looking forward to their Messiah. and he brought them together with Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah. A little background is helpful here, I think, because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as the unfaithful wife of God. Books like Hosea, passages in Jeremiah and other places paint this picture of a faithful God who continues to love his unfaithful and adulterous wife in spite of her following other gods. And in contrast to that, then, in the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as the perfect bridegroom, and those who believe in him, which we call the church, are his bride. And so John the Baptist is kind of a bridge between the Old Testament image of the unfaithful wife of God and the New Testament image of the perfect bridegroom and his bride. It was his job, John the Baptist's job, to call unfaithful Israel out of its sin to a baptism of repentance so that they would then be looking for their Messiah in a new and fresh way. And those who responded then to his call of baptism were pointed toward Jesus, who is their Messiah. And those who responded to Jesus would then become his bride. And so Jesus was the bridegroom, John the Baptist was the best man, and when he did his job of bringing the bride and the bridegroom together, he would fade from prominence. And his joy was full, as it should be in this analogy. And so before we dive any further into the analogy, I really just want to bring a word of caution, because God is not like us, okay? We should not over-romanticize this relationship between Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Some in literature currently have been guilty of doing this. But the love of God for us is based on one of four Greek words for love. It's agape. It's the selfless, sacrificial giving and service that is translated love in the Bible. It's God's kind of love toward us and our kind of love as we imitate God. It's not based on phileo, which is warm affection. It's not based on storge, which is family kind of love, nor is it based on eros, which is romantic love or sexual kind of feelings. It's based on agape, the selfless sacrificial service. And so Jesus is not a lovesick young man pining away with infatuation and burning with desire. That's not the picture here with the bride and the bridegroom. He does not need the bride to be happy, and he is not lost or despairing without her. I remember this phase of my courtship with Lori. There was a time when she was all I could think about. She was all that I wanted. She was all that I needed. I was already in church ministry then. And when I wasn't actively involved in ministry, I was thinking about her. And when she broke off dating me temporarily, I was devastated. I was miserable. Those were the longest few weeks of my life. And I turned 30 years old during those weeks. And I was tempted to despair. But Jesus isn't like that. He's not like us in this way. He is more like the kinsman redeemer from the story of Ruth and Boaz. He's offering marriage for our good, giving us an abundant life that we desperately need, but that we cannot provide for ourselves. And nor is the church like some perfect bride. Okay? We're not able to satisfy any of his needs or desires. It's not about that. We are flawed. We are in need of redemption. And he knows it. He knows all of our faults and all of our sins, but he loves us anyway. And it will require a huge sacrifice on his part to make us presentable as his spotless bride. But he is willing to do that. He is willing to be our bridegroom because of his grace and because of his sacrificial love toward us. So let's not over-romanticize this analogy today. Okay, got it? And so understanding all of this bride and bridegroom imagery from the first century requires a level of cultural knowledge that few of us now possess. And And because of this, we miss allusions in the New Testament to the bride and the bridegroom theme that proceeds throughout the whole New Testament. And much of this richness God wants for us to understand. And so this sermon is just my humble attempt to bring some of these allusions to light. I'm not an expert by any way, shape, or form in any of this, but I've done a fair amount of reading in the last few weeks, and I'd like to just share that with you. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope that after this morning you'll be more aware of the depth of your relationship with Jesus as the bride and he the bridegroom. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope that you'll consider responding to his proposal of marriage and become part of his bride. And so as we've read, John the Baptist brings up this allusion. And to develop it, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, to a familiar story which will serve as an illustration of the concept of the betrothal. The betrothal is our first point. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" And so this is a familiar story, but it's a good illustration of the concept of the betrothal. The betrothal was a more serious affair than our modern engagement. In order for Joseph to become betrothed to Mary, his father would have had to contact Mary's father and to arrange the match and agree on a bride price. A monetary payment, you know, in money was the customary exchange as a woman is considered as a betrothed wife. The amount varied widely from culture to culture and time to time, but the amount had to be known to the bride and it had to be approved by her, though she almost always followed her father's wishes. And following then a mutual agreement between the fathers, Joseph and Mary would have shared a cup of wine between them to seal their betrothal. And that betrothal would last a year or more. And the betrothal was then both a personal and a familial affair. Joseph would also have given Mary a personal gift. That might be money, it might be some kind of possession, it might be some sort of service. But whatever it was, this was personal between Joseph and Mary, between the bridegroom and the bride. And whatever it was hers then to bring to their marriage together. And at this point, having agreed on the betrothal, having shared the cup of wine, exchanged gifts, at this point they were legally husband and wife in the culture of the first century. They would just live separately for the next year or more, whatever the term of the betrothal was. And the betrothal could only be broken by a legal divorce pronouncement. So it was a very serious thing, much more akin to an actual marriage than our current engagement. And then after the betrothal agreement was written and signed, Joseph would have returned then to his father's house and begun construction on a dwelling place for he and Mary to live in. This would normally be a room or rooms that were built on as an addition to Joseph's father's house. And so it was the groom's responsibility to prepare this dwelling place, and it would have to be finished before Joseph could come and claim Mary as his bride and bring her to live with him. And this time of separation would have been specified in the betrothal arrangement between the two fathers. And so Mary's responsibility during this period would be to remain pure and to be devoted only to her husband, Joseph, in this case, and to prepare herself and her belongings to move into the dwelling place that Joseph would provide. And so, you know, in the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, when Mary was found to be with child during this time, it was an incredibly shocking thing. Legally, according to the Old Testament, Joseph could have had her stoned for adultery. And it was within his right to do so. But this, in this time and place, was rare. it was more common that there would be a public decree of divorcement. But that would have shamed Mary permanently, preventing any future marriage and guaranteeing a life of poverty for her. So Joseph, being a righteous man, didn't want to do that to her. He planned to divorce her, again, legally, divorce her quietly, and he certainly would have done so if it hadn't been for the angel coming and intervening. And then Joseph wed Mary with God's blessing, much to the surprise and shock, I'm sure, of everyone in Nazareth. And so most of us, of course, we know this story, but what we may not know are the parallels between this and Jesus' arrangements for his bride, the church. First of all, and again, I apologize, but you know, get your pen out. Jesus has come from his Father's home in heaven to our home here on earth to seek us out as his bride. This is the parallel where, as Joseph would have come to Mary's house and arranged for her to be his betrothed, so Jesus has come from his Father's house to our home here on earth to seek us out. John 3:16 certainly gives us this intent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's the Father who is sending. It is the Father who is initiating in many cases here. And then secondly, he has chosen us and asked us to marry him, and we have said, I do, by believing and trusting in him. You know, in the upper room, which is where a lot of this stuff happened, John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And so he has chosen us, and he has asked us to marry him, and we have said, I do. And so we are betrothed, the bride and Jesus. Ray Vanderlaan is a name that most of you know. He's responsible for that The World May Know video series. He writes this, and I quote, during biblical times, a young man who wanted to marry would go with his father to the chosen woman's house and meet her and her father. They'd negotiate a steep bride price, the money or physical items that the woman's father would ask for in exchange for giving up his valuable daughter. Then the young man's father would hand his son a cup of wine. The son, in turn, would offer it to the woman and say, this cup I offer to you. In effect, he was saying, I love you and I offer you my life. Will you marry me? And if she drank it, sealing their engagement, she accepted his life and gave him hers. If not, she simply declined. Now, during the Passover ceremony of Jesus' day, participants would drink from four cups of wine at different times during the Passover ceremony. The third cup was called the cup of salvation. While celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upper room on the last night of his life, Jesus offered them the cup of salvation, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he was saying, in effect, I love you. I give you my life. Will you marry me? And every time then that we drink from the communion cup and hear the words, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, Jesus is saying to us, I love you. I invite you to be my spiritual bride. And every time we drink it, we are in effect saying to him, I accept your gift and I give you my life in return. And so Jesus has chosen us. He has asked us to be his bride, and we have said, I do. Jesus has also paid a great price for us, his body and his blood. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so we were bought with a great price, which we celebrate regularly with a cup of wine and a piece of bread. As Joseph or any bridegroom would have given a bride price and gifts to make the bride his own, so Jesus has paid a great price with his own body and his own blood. And he has gone back to his Father's house then to prepare dwelling places for us. And he will return when the time is right in the Father's plan. Most of us might even have memorized John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus in the upper room again with his disciples. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus in the upper room is time after time after time using this analogy of marriage. And he's saying, I want you to give your life to me. I'm giving my life to you. We're essentially married together. And now I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you. And when it's ready, I'm going to come back for you. And then more, he's given us his Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts as his seal, which is like a wedding ring. His solemn promise that he will return and we will be wed. Just as a bride and a bridegroom, a bridegroom would give gifts to his bride. And even today, we exchange rings. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit to be with us in his place. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge out of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And when did Jesus first promise the Holy Spirit? In the upper room. Again, so much of this happens right there in that upper room on the last night of Jesus' life, where Jesus is actually asking his disciples to become his bride. And we don't know when he is coming back. He's been gone for almost 2,000 years now, but we believe he is coming back just as he promised. Amen. And where did he promise he would be back? We already read it. The upper room, John 14, 2. I'm going away, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to bring you to where I am. It's just replete with this bridal imagery. And it is our job then to remain faithful to him and to prepare for his return using the gifts that he has given to us. It's our job to remain faithful. We don't have time to dwell on it today, but sometime in the near future, read the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Verses 1 through 13, the main point of that parable is that we have to be faithful to keep watching, keep ready for his return. And so it's important for us to remain faithful. And it's shocking language, but James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us kind of the opposite. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that's sort of the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We don't want to be adulteresses at this point or ever, and so it's our job to remain faithful. But the betrothal now is just the beginning of the symbolism. Then we move on to the wedding. The wedding. Revelation 19. Would you turn to Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, and just stick your finger there? We're going to get there eventually, but for right now, I'd like you just to put your finger there and be ready. So on the wedding day, the day of the wedding, that was known to all by agreement with the fathers, but the time of that wedding was not known. That's why I said it's scheduled but curiously spontaneous. And so the day of the wedding was known, but not the time. And before the ceremony, which was attended, the wedding ceremony itself was really only attended by a small group of people, family and friends. And the bride and groom would take part in ritual cleansing with water, in order to be ceremonially clean for the ceremony. And according then to Jewish marriage law, when the day set by the bridegroom's father for the wedding came, the groom, accompanied by his friends, would travel to the bride's father's house to meet his bride. And as I said, the exact time of his arrival was not normally known in advance. But when he did arrive, it was a raucous and noisy affair. His coming was announced with a loud shout and with blowing of a ram's horn. And this was the signal for the wedding to begin. Upon hearing the shout and the trumpet, the bridesmaids would go out and escort the groom in to the place where the bride was. And if the bridegroom didn't show up on the day that it was agreed, it was seen to be the fault of the bride in that culture, because she had then obviously been found unfaithful because of infidelity. And that's why in that parable of the 10 virgins, there's a little bit of angst, because the bridegroom was delaying. He didn't come when we thought he was going to come. And it's a little, there's a little bit of angst in there. But that's not our story for today. So during the wedding ceremony itself, the bride and the groom, they would get under a wedding canopy, which would symbolize their new home together, and they would recite their vows. And at the end of the vows, the groom would then lift the heavy veil that the bride had been wearing up until this point, and reveal her as his bride. And after being pronounced man and wife, then there was a brief time of seclusion for the bride and the bridegroom. Since they had never been alone together up until this point in this culture, it was strictly forbidden. Now was often this time, right after the vows, was often the first time where they had been really alone together. And there was usually a simple meal that had been previously prepared that was served at this point, since both the bride and the bridegroom had been fasting up until this point of the day. And then so following this brief period of seclusion, the couple would go to the wedding feast together as husband and wife. Following the wedding ceremony then came the wedding feast, and many more people were involved in the wedding feast. So after the ceremony was the wedding feast. And this was a joyous occasion with music and dancing and many jokes and much drinking, and oftentimes there was a table reserved for the poor and the handicapped of the town. Everyone was invited. It was a huge community occasion when a couple would become married. And as I said, it was a large, happy ceremony. It was provided for by the groom's family with much music, and it typically lasted up to 7 days. I know, it makes me grateful, doesn't it? But in Jesus' time, as today, you know, working couples, they couldn't afford to take all day, every day off for 7 days. So usually what would happen is in the late afternoon and evening, there would be an additional installment of the feasting and celebration that would continue on into the evening. Sometimes close friends or family members would offer to host one of these evenings as a way to spend more time with the couple. And so the wedding feast would go on for 7 days as a general rule. And so these wedding customs from the first century, they also have meaning to us today as part of the analogy. Both Jesus and the church, both Christ and the church, have been baptized before their wedding. Just as Mary and Joseph would have been ritually cleansed before their wedding ceremony, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and the church, each one of us, has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as part of his bride. And then Jesus has been separated from his bride for nearly 2,000 years, as we've said, but one day yet future, he will come for her and he will transform her into her glorified heavenly state and take her to heaven. I think this is kind of equivalent to raising the veil and revealing her true nature. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, the Bible says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so in association with the sounding of a trumpet, we will be changed, we will be transformed, we will be glorified, we will be made into the heavenly bride of Christ. And we don't know exactly when this is going to happen. Only God the Father knows, you know, it's part of the betrothal arrangement. But there is nothing left on the prophetic calendar before Jesus comes to meet us in the clouds. And so we need to be ready. We need to be looking. And what is known as the rapture will then mark the end of our betrothal and the beginning of our wedding celebration. The rapture will mark the end of our betrothal and the beginning of our wedding celebration. And the bridegroom will be accompanied by an angelic escort and announced by a trumpet and a shout. Does that sound familiar? When the bridegroom came for his bride, there was a trumpet and there was a loud shout, and that marked the beginning of the wedding festivities. And we know from the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that that's exactly what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." This is the picture of the bridegroom returning for his bride. And there will be a shout, and there will be a trumpet, and the wedding ceremonies will begin. He will come from his father's house, just as the bridegroom came from his father's house to the bride's house, to take us back to dwellings that he has prepared for us. We've already kind of covered that, so I'll move on. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place in heaven after the rapture and before Jesus' second coming. This is where we need to look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. Revelation 19. Again, God's word says, it says in the heavenly realm, and I'll just pick it up in the middle of verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" And so here we have the heavenly realm. The church has been raptured. We are in heaven with Jesus Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. But before that, it says the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, which we're told represents the righteous acts of the saints. This is a head scratcher for many, because we know that we're saved by grace through faith, not by any works of our own. And so it's not about what we do to get to this point, but it still says the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. I think these words, and I'm parting company here with many an interpreter, but I'm in good company with a couple, I think these words are a clue that the bride has already been to the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is when we are in heaven before Jesus' second coming, we will stand before him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, this isn't about salvation. We're already in heaven here. So this is about Jesus meeting his bride and removing any spots, removing any wrinkles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, Paul gives us a kind of an idea of what this is like. He says, again, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so this is the picture that Jesus Christ is the foundation, and each of us as his bride are building upon that foundation. So it's all about Christians, not about non-Christians. It's not about sin and judgment. It's not any of that. It's about what have we done for Jesus Christ? What have we built for him that is worthwhile, that is valuable? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it tells us that our motives are what is really going to be considered in this judgment. And so it is our pure love and our motives for Jesus that are going to be in play here, not just our works. And so I believe that each of us that are his bride will have a private time alone with Jesus, our bridegroom and our Lord. And during this time, as I said, between the rapture and his second coming, between the rapture and the marriage supper of the Lamb, he will judge our works and we will receive his rewards. And that which was done selfishly will be burned up. That which was done out of love and selfish devotion to Christ will receive a reward. We're already in heaven, folks. This is not about sin. It's not about salvation. Nothing can change any of that. And we've been promised that he will never remember our sin to us. So it's not about sin. It's about our works as Christians being brought to Christ and that which is of real eternal value being rewarded and that which is not of eternal value being burned up, at least according to the image. All believers will be saved and enter heaven, but some will have more rewards than others. And all of us who have come to this judgment then will be able to clothe ourselves in fine white linen and come to the wedding feast where we will take our rightful place beside the bridegroom as his bride at the wedding feast. It's kind of exciting when you think about it. But just think about all of the imagery that sometimes we miss. And finally, very quickly, because I've already run out of time, we have the revelation. Turn back a couple of verses to chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 14, where it says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." And also in chapter 20, verse 6, which for me is just like across the page, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so back in the imagery of the first century, the new couple had 7 days, right? 7 days of rest and celebration. During these 7 days of the feast, the bride and the groom didn't work, nor would they be involved in business of any kind. They would only eat and drink and rejoice in each other's company. And if they went out to another's home to celebrate, they would each night return to the dwelling place that had been prepared by the groom in the father's home. And after the 7 days of feasting were completed, the bride would now be revealed without a veil to the whole watching world as the beloved wife of her husband. And we too, as the bride of Christ, await our revelation with him. We will have a 7-year period of celebrating our marriage, which will happen during the 7 years of the tribulation on earth. That whole time, as we come to the rapture, heading toward the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then followed by the second coming of Christ, will be our wedding feast. And when he comes back to the world in his second coming, we will come with him in his train, revealed now in our glorified state. That's where chapter 19, verse 14 says, "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses." That's us, folks. As the bride of Christ, clothed in white linen, we will be following Jesus in his train when he returns on his second coming. We will then be unveiled to a watching world, and the world will be glorified in Jesus Christ, as the difference between what we were and what we are will be obvious. And then in Revelation 19, verses 14 to 15, as we've already read, the armies are to come, they're clothed in fine white linen. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so Jesus is definitely the star of this scene as he's getting ready for his second coming. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He will come at the head of his army, and he will defeat his enemies, pour out the wrath of God upon them, and we will be there, clothed in white linen and his bride, as his bride. But we won't be fighting. Jesus is the only one in this whole army with a weapon, and it's the sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword that comes out of his mouth is the one that will slay his enemies, and everyone else is just there to witness his triumph. And then after all the fighting is done and Jesus takes his place on the throne as the king of all the earth and his millennial kingdom, we'll be there too. As we've read Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection. Over them the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So since we are glorified, we now have our eternal bodies. We have been revealed as the bride of Christ. We are with him in his train. When he returns, we will live with him for 1,000 years on earth during his millennial kingdom and reign under his name. And even after that, in the eternal state, we will still live as his bride with him and the Heavenly Father in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then same chapter, Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And so the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is pictured as the bride. Now, it's not the city which is the bride. It's the character of those who live there that is the bride. And so we are revealed, even in eternity, as the bride of Christ. But remember, all of this is by his grace, not by anything that we have done. God was seeking a righteous wife in the Old Testament, and Israel proved unfaithful. But God didn't abandon her. He sent his son, Jesus, to the Jews as their Messiah to bring a new covenant and a new bride, which now includes the church, people from every tribe and every nation, not just Israel. And this new marriage, it's all on Jesus. It's all by his grace. He's the one who chose us. He's the one who came to our Father's house to seek us out. He's the one who had to shed his blood and give his body as the price of our betrothal. He's the one who will come for us when the time is right, according to the Father's plan. And he is the one who will transform us and glorify us so that we can be with him forever. It's all about Jesus. And he will do all of that and more if we simply trust in him and remain faithful. It's all on him. And how do I know this? The Bible tells me so. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And verse 32 adds, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." All of this was hidden in the Old Testament. All of it, well, except for the part where Israel was an unfaithful wife. The rest of it was all hidden, but now it's been revealed to us. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. Something that was hidden, but is now revealed. And because of that, now we need to respond. We need to respond to this love and grace. If you're already a believer, I hope now you understand more about your relationship with Jesus as his bride. And we need to continue to trust him to return for us and keep looking for his coming and doing what he left us here to do. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, in essence, he's proposing to you right now because you now have heard the truth. He's seeking you out as his bride and waiting for you to respond. And you can do that. It's not complicated. As we say every week, it's really as simple as ABC. A stands for admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. We've all sinned. We've all broken God's law in some ways, large or small or both. And we need to simply admit that and repent and ask God to forgive us of our sins. And we then admit that we need a Savior, and that's where the B comes in. We need to believe in the Savior that God has provided for us, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. If we believe in Him, if we trust in Him, the Scripture says we will be saved. And if we believe in Him, if we trust in Him, it's natural for us to commit ourselves to follow Him, to do what He tells us to do, to go where He tells us to go. If you'd like to talk to me about that, I'd love to talk with you. You can come down front here by the piano, or if you're not ready to do that, or if you're watching online, you can drop us a call at the office or drop us an email. We'd love to talk with you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time and for the richness that You have put in Your Word. So many times we just gloss right over because of the time difference between then and now, but as we study, we can see the richness that You have put in Your Word. And so we pray, Father, that You will help us to acknowledge that You are our bridegroom and You have asked us to be betrothed to You. And we have agreed by believing in Your name. And we are waiting, Father, for the day when our bridegroom will return. We pray You'll help us to remain faithful, to be looking for His return at all times, and to be busy doing what He left us here to do. In Jesus' name, amen.